slowly.
Psalm 72. When Psalms began to be looked at in depth, it was either, I think it was Doom, or was it D-U-H-M, or it could have been Gunkel, but he began to divide the Psalms up to imprecatory Psalms and messianic Psalms and so on. A little bit sort of artificial for those of us who believe that all Scripture points to Jesus, but some obviously are more explicit that this is the Messiah who's coming. Others are sort of implicit in that a righteous man might be suffering, and that's taken up and used in the New Testament to speak about Christ, the just one, who suffered. So that you do get those sort of slight distinctions. But this is one which, although I think it's clearly messianic, they say, well, it's not quite one of the official kind of messianic psalms. But I think the reason is this, that they argue against it, is that the situation is not a perfect, idealized kingdom with the king reigning and bringing in this wonderful peace. It's obviously there are enemies around still, and therefore it isn't the ultimate kingdom of perfection and that will arise like the end of the book of Revelation. It's the kingdom now, as we would say in the present scene, as Christians. The kingdom has arrived in Jesus, but it's yet to arrive in his second coming. And therefore, it is much more applicable, I would say, to the church age aspect of the kingdom than it is to the ultimate eternal age of the kingdom. So verse 1, gives the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son, or your vindication to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like the rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. And that's the kind of introductory chapter to the psalm. And I think the first thing to notice is although you've got your righteousness to the king's son, or your vindication, or your judgment or justice, the straightforward word for righteousness is used in verse 2. May he judge your people with righteousness. Verse 3, and the hills in righteousness, being bringing forth from the hills. And then again in verse 7, in his days may the righteous ones flourish. And then alongside that you will see in this first paragraph, verse 3, let the mountains bring peace, bring shalom to the people. Verse 7, and the abundance of peace, or shalom, till the moon is no more. So we've got the two major thrusts of the kingdom, righteousness and shalom, peace. It doesn't actually mention joy, but as it moves on, you'll see that the verse 16 and places like that, there may be abundance of grain in the earth and the top of the mountains, not even just at the bottom in the valleys. Its fruits will wave like the cedars in Lebanon. So there very clearly is a kind of joyful celebration, a sort of a harvest festival taking place. But the word joy specifically isn't used. However, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that's the kingdom of God. Romans 14 verse 17. And again, the kingdom is one that is ruled by a king priest, Melchizedek, king of Salem, according to the rite of the Hebrews, who beautifully brings together this character from Jerusalem, Salem, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, who is a king of righteousness. So that's Melchizedek, that's king of righteousness. And he comes from Salem, or Jerusalem, Salem, again, is the word peace. So the Melchizedek is righteousness and peace, and he is the king. So it is very, very strongly, the whole of this psalm is presenting to us the kingdom of God, as we see, of course, that kingdom is not just the dynasties of David in the past, but it is the fulfillment of the Davidic dynasty in the person of Jesus. How is it that David calls his great, 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 whatever it is, grandchild, how does it he call him Lord? You don't do that in Eastern society, but you can only do it because he is the Lord himself who has come. So that's how Jesus used Psalm 110, which is another one of our psalms in this exercise that we've got in the Psalms. But here you've got the kingdom, which is seen in the Melchizedekian aspect. It's interesting that David begins to operate like a king who is also a priest, and introduces particular sort of worship, brings the ark into the tent in the middle of Jerusalem. So the Davidic dynasty is very closely aligned with the Melchizedek and his the fulfillment in the Melchizedek of the coming Messiah. Give the king your judgments, O God, is calling upon, we would understand it as the Father, to give the vindication to the king's son. So you've got the idea here, of course, of some kingly situation in which there is a king who is the king's son, and the son of what? Presumably the kingship of God in general. And so we see Jesus is described here, the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness. One of the longings of human beings is to have government which is righteous, which is just. And the promise of the coming Messiah is that he will bring in a righteous kingdom. It's the sort of thing that again and again occurs in the Psalms. Righteousness and faithfulness are his clothing when the Messiah King comes. And he's going to judge, and that's not just a threat. Judge means he's going to sort things out. He's going to reward those who've done good, and he's going to hinder those who do evil. And instead of evil ruling in a society, true righteousness is appearing. You might say it's a very appropriate thing to pray at the present time. And you're afflicted with justice, because in these sorts of situations, the unrighteousness and the unfaithful governments make the afflicted pay the price. They're the ones who generally are the ones who are disadvantaged. Let the mountains bring peace, or shalom. The word peace there, of course, although it's a good translation, peace, it's much bigger than that. It's the idea of fulfillment and wholeness, welfare even. So it's that the mountains may bring welfare to the people, and the hills in righteousness. In other words, all the structures or the patterns of society, the hills and the mountains, that they all be breathing out and breeding peace and righteousness, so that as you move around this particular kingdom, every part of it is bringing those two lovely facets into your experience. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. This is a cry that the afflicted or the poor, and of course it's when Jesus began his ministry, he began by saying he's got good news for the poor, the afflicted. I think in the margin the humble. The humble. The humble, the poor, the afflicted, it's those who are the sort of base of society, which generally are being made use of by the leaders and the top politicians and so on. They live on the backs, as it were, of the poor who are being exploited. Save the children of the needy. The needy are those who, are lacking so thoroughly, and of course if they lack, the children possibly even more. They inherit poverty. And crush the oppressor. Now that word is not quite the same as you get in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, about crushing the serpent's head. But it is almost a synonym. So to crush the oppressor is probably bringing the enemy who lies behind these conditions of affliction and need and so on and poverty. It's the enemy who ultimately is put down and is ultimately crush the head of, or crush the oppressor. But the same word for crush is used in Psalm 89. If you just dodge on a little bit, and you will see in Psalm 89 and in verse 10, "You yourself did crush Rahab." Now that's a metaphor, it's a name, it's probably one of the gods of Egypt, but it's the name for Egypt. "You did crush Rahab like one who is slain. You did scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all it contains. You've founded them." And so in the sense that Egypt opens the door to describe God's universal dominion over the whole of his earth. He made it. It belongs to him, not just even Egypt. But obviously Egypt thought that they were the great conquerors of the world at that time when Israel came out of Egypt, and that they were the rulers and they owned it. But the Lord is saying, just as I crushed Rahab and took you out, so I've crushed here in this psalm, in my dominion, in my kingdom, I've crushed the oppressor, the enemy is under my feet. So it probably takes us behind the scenes, as it were, to the devil himself. Verse 5, "Let those that fear you endure while the sun endures." Let them fear you while the sun endures. In other words, throughout the whole of the earth, not just the oppressor himself, but everybody, let everybody fear you while the sun endures, while there is still a universe. And as long as the moon, throughout all generations, so as the moon continues to shine and go through its cycles, so through all the generations, may there be those who fear you. Not in the sense, of course, of abject terror. That isn't the way that the word fear is usually used in the Old Testament. But to fear the Lord is to honor, respect, to love and to worship, to fear the Lord with all our hearts. "Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon through all generations. May he," presumably therefore obviously the king, or the king's son, one and the same in verse 1, "let him come down like rain on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth." Some critics have tried to make out that the rain coming on the mown grass is a bad thing, but I think what is being got at here is the smell. Yeah. After the rain, when it begins to evaporate, you get a lovely atmosphere, you get a scent coming off. "Let him come down like the rain on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth." So the very atmosphere and the provision of water, which is always so essential in the Middle East, "let the showers of water come on the earth. And in his days, this is the days of Christ, this is the days of his kingdom," we would say. You long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and the different terms like this are used in the New Testament. "In his days may the righteous flourish," or sprout up. So I think it's not only that the righteous are expanding and developing, but it's that there are many more righteous beginning to be produced. Those who are the just ones, the righteous ones, who are just by faith. That they may the righteous sprout out. "And the abundance of shalom," welfare, peace, "the abundance of shalom till the moon is no more." So in a nice three verses, 5 to 7, you get the sun and the moon being indicative of the persistence and the continuance of the earth. And at the same time, God's kingdom persisting in the same way, and the people being blessed and delivered and vindicated and living in the atmosphere, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and living under the righteousness sprouting up everywhere, where the power of God is at work in his kingdom. There's righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as well as righteous people, people who are right with God. It's slightly changed, well, it really is a continuance, but there's a new emphasis in verses 8 to 11. May he also rule from sea to sea. That sea to sea is pretty extensive, because it doesn't tell you where you stop. You go from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And traditionally, the word river there is used for the Euphrates. It might refer to the Euphrates. It still is not limiting, because from the river to the ends of the earth would just simply mean from Babylon, that might have been the biggest power at the time, right to the ends of the earth. This is called a Psalm of Solomon. Whether he literally wrote it or it's written about him is questionable. But whatever, if the Euphrates is seen as the place of dominance, either of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, then it does mean that the world empires give way to the king reigning throughout the earth. On the other hand, it could be from the river to the ends of the earth, could be the river that flows out of Zion, which is a part of the metaphor and the concepts that have turned up in other places, in Isaiah and the Psalms, that out of Zion flows the river Zechariah and Ezekiel, and flows into all the earth. And that flowing into all the earth, again, the idea is universal kingdom, a universal dominion of Christ going into all the nations of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him is actually a translation which I think has been, there's been a slight sort of bit of dealing with the text to make it fit their ideas. Literally, it's simply wild beasts. And they probably didn't understand why the wild beasts were there. But those of us who have already seen that behind verse 4 is crushing the oppressor, is touching into the destruction or the dominance over Satan, are not surprised that here we got a wild beast who bowing before him. In other words, bringing the enemy's power and the bestial kingdoms of the world to acknowledge the Lord, to bow before him. And his enemies lick the dust. Here's the second allusion to Genesis 3, no longer now just crushing the head of the seed of the enemy, but this time it's a matter of crushing the enemy's head, I should say. No, it's not the seed of the enemy. Here is the licking of the dust, of going to the dust and turning to the dust, like Satan was commanded when in the Garden of Eden the serpent was told to have dust for his food. He was to crawl along and eat dust, to lick the dust. We use that phrase, don't we, in English a lot. There's a massive amount, of course, especially from the King James Bible, which has got into the English idioms. The enemy's licking the dust. Well, it's again, I think, an allusion to the satanic power that lies behind all these forces that would oppose God. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, and the Arabia area, offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. So as this river flows out of Zion into all the ends of the earth, all a representative number of kings here are seen as coming and acknowledging and recognizing our Lord. Of course, throughout church history, when kings, or Constantine onwards, or the king of Armenia was the first one, Tiridates, when they've acknowledged the Lord to some degree, then it has been said, this verse is being fulfilled. Well, world rulers and leaders begin to recognize and acknowledge Jesus in some form or other. Let the kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. And the day will come, as the gospel continues to spread, more and more and more there will be a recognition from authorities. Whether they really serve the Lord or not is another matter, whether their hearts are converted. But at least there is an acknowledgement of the Lord as King. A new paragraph begins in verse 12. giving a reason for this response in the world, he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted, or the humble, also, and him who has no helper, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression, or their soul from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. Now here is a Holy Spirit inspired attempt to try and describe in human and understandable terms the impact of this kind of kingly reign. And although we often might feel sorry that the Jews misinterpreted their scriptures and always understood the kingdom to be warring and fighting against the Romans or whatever, at the same time, they ought to have acknowledged that there was a rule that was coming in the Messiah that corresponds to this: compassion for the poor and the needy, the lives of the needy he will save, and so on. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, and the humble or the afflicted, which is a much different sort of kingdom than just simply warring and arrogant dominance, as probably they look for and long for. So this psalm should have prepared Israel to some degree to re-understand or to reinterpret their popular views of what the Messiah would be like. It's rather lovely that it's a kingdom of compassion, isn't it? And it's one where the poor and the needy come first and their needs come first. And the lives or the souls of the needy he will save. Well, we want a few souls saved, and it's clearly taught here. So the kingdom is made up of, or the people who are receiving the blessings of the kingdom of God are those who are willing to let their souls be saved, their lives saved, their souls saved, literally in the Hebrew. But there's a very interesting touch in verse 14, that in the midst of all this lovely type of kingdom reign, of the kingdom of love, the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of deliverance, he would deliver the needy, all things, of course, which the Lord, and the kingdom of help, which the Lord has introduced, then it goes on to say, he will rescue their life or their soul from the oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Now the word translated there in the NASB as rescue might be different in your text. And what's the NIV got? Anybody got it? They've all got the NASB. But it's literally, yes, it's that same root of the word goel, which is the kinsman redeemer from the book of Ruth. Yeah. And so there's an idea of redemption, there's an idea of relationship. So those two things are lost a little bit when you translate it as the NASB does, just as rescuing. But it does say in the margin, I think, redeemer, redeem. He will be a kinsman redeemer for their souls, for their life, for their souls, from oppression and violence. And their blood will be precious in his sight, because he shed his blood to redeem. For he's come to give his life a redeemer, a ransom, redemption for many. We are redeemed in his blood. So his blood for ours, their blood will be precious in his sight. Of course, there are always martyrs, and there will be martyrs. But primarily, it is the blood of Christ that is the factor that we want to glory in. And here, if there is a martyr, the Lord is very sensitive and thoughtful. It's precious to him if somebody gives their lives for him. But it's worth perhaps just jumping back to Numbers 35, verse 19. Numbers 35:19. because this is one of the activities of the Goel, of the kinsman redeemer. It says, the blood avenger, because he was to avenge the blood of one of his relatives, who perhaps had been murdered. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him will surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. And that, in a sense, is what the Lord is doing in redeeming us. He is a blood avenger. The enemy has, as it were, destroyed the human race, and he is seeking vengeance against the devil. He is seeking to avenge us because we need deliverance. So verse 12, delivering the needy. Verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression, back to the psalm now, and violence. Their blood is precious to us, so precious he gave his life for us. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let him pray for him, and let them pray for him continually. If you've sung the proper version of Isaac Watts' hymn, which I can't remember how it begins, but for him, it says correctly, for him shall endless prayer be made. So it is for him. And it is, in a sense, it's giving thanks to God for the gift of Jesus. For him shall endless prayer be made. Let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. Next paragraph, really through to the two verses, because the 18 and 20 I'll explain in a minute. Verse 16 and 17, may there be abundance of grain in the earth. And you might say, even on the top of the mountains, because that's what it's trying to get over. You don't usually plant and have harvests on the tops of mountains. It's too exposed. And the crops get destroyed. But here there's such a beautiful atmosphere in the kingdom of God that you can even do that. Nobody's going to steal it and nothing's going to destroy it. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. You can hear the wind going through the grain, and it's like the wind going through the trees and blowing the trees. You get the beautiful summer noise. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. And that in itself shows that the picture is meant to be seen as a metaphor, to talk about the grain and to talk about the wave like the cedars and so on, because it now moves to human beings, those from the city. So here's the city flourishing like the vegetation I've just been describing, like the vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, or may it increase in the presence of the sun, literally. May his name increase in the presence of the sun. Let men bless themselves by him, or let them bless themselves in him. Just like it was said of the seed of Abraham, in you and in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Let men bless themselves in him rather than by him. Just as good a translation. Could be through him, but I think it's the concepts of being in Christ, which are very strong in Paul's teaching, that men bless themselves in him. We're in Christ. That's where we get blessing. Let all the nation call him blessed. Well, that's the climax, as it were, of the kingdom, is that all the nations calling themselves, all the Gentiles too, all the nations, the Gentiles, call him blessed. Because we are being blessed. We bless ourselves by being in him. Bless ourselves in him. Now that's really the end of the psalm. But these few verses at the end, 18 to 20, are the end of section 2, is it? Or 3? 2, I think. There are 5 sections in the psalms. And this is the kind of little bit of praise at the end, which shows that we've come to the end of this next section. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. It's very fitting as you come to the end of this kingdom psalm and the messianic reign of God into all the earth. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's a phrase, of course, that comes a number of times, and it speaks of the end or the purpose. The prospect is that all the earth will be filled with God's glory. Here, all the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord God, the God of Israel. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's the end of that section. Isn't it beautiful? I shouldn't think it'd be too difficult to apply it on a Sunday morning. The next psalm is Psalm 91. This is really to do with security in God. It begins with somebody calling out and saying, "He who dwells in the shelter, or he who dwells in the under the wings," it goes on to say, "the shelter, the shadow of the Most High, will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress." But then it changes in verse 3. "For it is he," and it's talking about God, "for it is he who delivers you." So there's another voice come in on it now. "It's he who delivers you," the one who just cried that out, "from the snare of the trapper." Seems the simplest way of understanding the voice there. And that goes on until we get to verse 14. And now God's voice comes in. "Because he has loved me," he's obviously not talking about the writer of the psalm. He, that's God, "who has loved me. Therefore," sorry, the other way around. "He that has loved me," that is God, "therefore I will deliver him, and I will set him securely on high." So this is God's response. This is God's voice to the cry and the exhortation from the beginning. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," I've just made a note in my Bible here, the number of names of God that are used at the beginning here. Look, "the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty," El Shaddai. Verse 2, "I will say to Yahweh," the Lord, "my refuge and my fortress, my God," Elohim. So there are four separate names for God there, rolled together at the very beginning. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," it's the same thing as abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. So the shelter of God is the shadow of the Almighty. If you're going to be in somebody's shadow, you better get pretty close to him. And if you're close to him and you live in his shadow, you mustn't mind living in somebody else's shadow, which a lot of people don't like, living in the shadow of somebody else. They think, "I haven't got enough room to be me," you know, and all that stuff. But here it is a glorious thing, and it's a very safe thing to be in the shadow of the Almighty. "I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God." So these are titles that are being given to God. It's like saying, "You are my refuge. You are my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And look at the emphasis on my. There is a very personal ownership here. If God owns us, then we own him. That's the way that the psalmist is thinking here. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God." And Paul talks in those personalized terms too, doesn't he? He talks about my God and my gospel. Because it's owned, we're owned by God, we then own him. "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper." This is like another voice, you see, coming in and saying, yes, that's right, it's he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The wings of God, which occur in in another six psalms, seven times in the Psalms, and twice very beautifully in the book of Ruth. In Ruth, Boaz says to her, the God in under whose wings you have come to trust. And she says to Boaz, cast your cloak over me, because I want to be under your wings. So it's beautiful, because you get the Lord and his wings, and then you get the Redeemer and his wings, and they're the same. So those are the it's a very usual, if you like, to say in the Psalms, but it's also there in the book of Ruth, this picture of being under the wings of God, because it gives the picture of resting under a mother or a father bird who is nestling over the top of the young and keeping the young under his wings. And is that kind of aspect with God about wings, it comes out again in Deuteronomy, doesn't it, when he carried them on his wings in Deuteronomy 32. Whether it has an allusion or not, I don't know. I'm just thinking aloud to the wings that are inside the tabernacle. They're called the wings of the cherubim. Now, I've got problems with the cherubim, because we're not meant to make anything like anything in heaven or on earth and to bow down and worship it. But a fundamental part of the worship of Israel was to worship God on his throne. And there were a couple of cherubs were a part of the throne, as their wings gathered over the throne and also stretched across from one side of the holy place to the other. Now, the reason why I have problems about it is that probably the cherubs are not specific individual creatures, because otherwise we're breaking God's own laws, and he's telling us to do so, because we're making of something which is... So that's my problem. So one way of resolving it, I never thought it through thoroughly, but one way of resolving it is to see that they represent God himself. And the wings were, as it were, like, this is an expression of God's covering. This is an expression of God being like a bird, rather than that they are separate individual creatures, which we mustn't worship creatures. See the idea? So, but it's one way of understanding the cherubim and the seraphim, that they are really attributes of God, or expressions of what God is, or something like that. So here we are anyway in the holy place, if you like, getting under the wings of God this time. Twice in Ruth, seven times in the Psalms, and that's it. That's the wings of God. Sheltering us and coming over us, But in Deuteronomy you get them carrying on the wings. Verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, with his feathers, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Well, we've just said, of course, in verse 2 that you are my refuge. Now, under his wings we're seeking refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. A shield to protect us and a bulwark to hold us up. Those two things are to strengthen us, and it implies that there is an enemy around. Well, we know there's an enemy, because in verse 3 it says, the deadly pestilence. And in verse 3, the snare of the trapper. So obviously there is an opposition around. That opposition is trying to get us out of the place where verse 2, my God in whom I trust, my God in whom I have refuge, my God who is my fortress, my God whose faithfulness is my shield, he's going to protect me. Thy God in whom I have found strength, or a bulwark to protect me, a defense for me. So the concept of spiritual warfare has begun to arise here, and is developed as we go on in verse 5. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day. The pestilence that we've had already, back in verse 3, the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. So there's a... obviously there are these forces at work which could be compared to terror or arrows flying in the daytime. Terror, because you can't see it. What is it? I'm afraid of what it is at night. Pestilence, which is... not a usual word. In fact, strangely enough, it's used for the pinnacle of the temple in Matthew 4, you know, the pestilence, the pinnacle. It's very strange, and it means little wing, you see. Sorry, so I'm reading my own note wrongly there. Pestilence can be revocalized as word. I don't know why we want to do that, but some commentators do. You know,
as what?
The word. Word.
Okay.
Word. So, from the deadly word, and of the word that stalks in the darkness. It could mean bad words, cursings, and statements, but in either case, it is obviously a very negative thing seeking to destroy us. And we're not, I think, meant to be thinking in terms, as we weren't when we were in the previous psalm, of literal hills and mountains and things. We're talking about the realities of human life and the powers that lie behind it, the spiritual powers. And maybe here it is people who are cursing and hating and seeking to destroy us in a spiritual way, not just simply shooting arrows at daytime, which doesn't have a lot of application to us unless we change them into bullets. But and I'm quite sure the Lord does want to protect us, and we can call upon him in this verse. But it's more the whole opposition of the enemy that's going on around us. 1,000 falling at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't come to you. So here is this terrific upheaval and warfare going on, and the promise is, and cursing and bad mouthing and shouting and whatever, and the Lord is saying he will protect us. Now, the thing that I was mistakenly reading, that note that I've written in my margin, is in verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions. It's like we've used the wing of a big house. A country house has got a west wing, you know, and the north wing. It's used for where the Lord was tempted. They're standing on the pinnacle, the wing of the temple. And what relevance that has, I'm not too sure, except that, again, it is a satanic background, isn't it? Here is the devil tempting Jesus, standing on the wing. And perhaps that in itself is a reminder that the temple is representative of God covering us and protecting us and having us at home. Anyway, it's just a interesting little point, which may have some significance. Verse 8. You will only look on with your eyes, because it won't approach you, it won't get near to you. You will look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge. So again, you get this. You got the two voices. You, who were crying out at the beginning, have made the Lord my refuge, and even the Most High your dwelling place. It's rather a mix up of my's and yours in this psalm, which is a little bit confusing. Even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you. Our friend is assuring us if we do that. Nor will any plague come near your tent or come home to you. The plague will be kept out of your house. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Which, of course, takes us back to Jesus on the wing, on the pinions, on the feathers, on the wing of the temple. and the enemy tempting him, and the enemy quotes this verse, doesn't he? Well, you throw yourself off the wing, off the pinnacle. His angels, he's given his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. It's interesting that little bit, in all your ways, is not quoted by the enemy when you read it in the New Testament. Matthew and Luke, the account of the temptation, that little phrase is not there. All that Satan says is, if you throw yourself off the temple, you'll be all right. He's given his angels charge over you to guard you. And it goes on, bear you in his hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, or they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So he's very clearly left out the middle part of the quotation, which is, in all your ways, and then goes on to verse 12, they will bear you in their hands lest you strike your foot against the stone. Same thing if you look again into Luke and chapter 4 of Luke. The devil said, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be all yours. One minute, I haven't got there yet. Verse 9. He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle on the wing of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on his hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So both times it's reported, there is almost an obviously deliberate mistake of leaving out in all your ways. Because this is not one of the Lord's ways. Because the Lord always did what his Father wanted him to do. And it was not one of his ways to leap off temples' wings. It wasn't his ways to walk on water unless the Father gave him permission to walk on water. Because I always do what the Father is doing. I always say what the Father is saying. So when we get a puzzle about, oh, well, here's a verse and the devil's using a verse against me. The verse, of course, that he's using, he's misusing, not even quoting it correctly. And by leaving it out, if the Lord remembered it, which I'm sure he did, it would say to him, this is not one of your ways. You don't do this. You're here to do my ways, not to do his ways. Got the idea? He goes on, he says, it's all to do with spiritual warfare, this bit. They will bear you in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone, and you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. That's a pretty, almost a quote, isn't it, when you will trample down these forces under your feet. Was it not only for the Lord, but when he sent them out, Luke chapter, is it 11? He says that you will trample them under your feet anyway. The evil powers, the serpents and so on. Is it chapter 10 of Luke? Verse 19. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice your names are written in heaven. So this is almost a quote from it, but not quite. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down, trample under feet. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. So the lion is thrown in with the serpent, and both anyway are images which are used for the enemy. The devil goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And the serpent, of course, is the deceiver who is to be crushed. Put your feet on him, crush his head. So that is the best way, I think, of approaching a message out of this psalm is to be strong on the business of our dominance, that the kingdom dominance, the messianic reign of Christ is over these evil forces, and that we have the authority to put them under our feet. As long as, it's a rather nice contrast, as long as we're hidden in Christ, under his wings, we have power to trample in the warfare, in the open, the enemy down. So your life is hid with Christ in God, and as we live there in that abiding in Christ, and it's a nice way of translating it in verse 1 to remind us, he will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. But the word, of course, just means you will remain, you will stay under, you will be in that place. It's the same word, it's a similar use of the word in the Greek word in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. If we remain in the Lord and under his wings, we have power over the enemy to defeat the enemy. If we're not in that refuge, in that safe place in his shadow, then the enemy will overrule us. So one of the key things about spiritual warfare that we could get over is that you must stay in the shadow of God. You must be close to him. You must be in that place. Otherwise we're asking for trouble. Now God speaks. Because he has loved me, the word for love there is the one which has, I think in the King James it says set his love on me, isn't it? Because it's not quite straightforward love, it's the word to cleave is at its roots, like Naomi and Ruth. Ruth cleave to her mother. This cleaving is the kind of love that's in view here, staying close to and becoming one with. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him, and I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation. Now, that there are eight things said there, that because he has loved us, this is what God will do for us. He will deliver us. Well, we need that if we're in the psalm, in the context of spiritual warfare. I will deliver him. Two, I will set him securely on high because he's known my name. Well, of course, if you're high up, you have an advantage. You're much more secure. It's remarkable, actually, when people are looking for, if you climb a tree, they very rarely look up. They're looking around. If you're up there, try it out next time you're playing with your grandchildren. Not that I climb up many trees these days. But Andrew's pretty good on trees. And there are a few in our garden. There are a few in our garden who are still waiting for you. I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. So to know the name, of course, is to know that by which God is knowable. To know the name. The name is what makes us known. And if we know God's name, means we know who he is and what his character is, what his characteristics are. He will call upon me and I will answer him. It's number three. So there's a promise there of answered prayer, especially in a time of need when we are calling on God because we need help, we need deliverance. He will call on me, I will answer him. Fourthly, I will be with him in trouble. So if you're in trouble or distress, another word in the margin there, if you'll be with him, he will be with me. How many thousands upon thousands of Christians can say he was with me in my distress? He was with me in my trouble. I will rescue him. So there's a promise of being rescued. It's very close to being delivered, which is the first one, but to rescue him if he's in some dire situation. And honor him. A true honor, the only honor worth having is that which God places on us, really. The honor that men place on us sometimes is very suspicious. because they want something out of us. But the honour that God gives us is the honour which is forever, it's eternal. And the eye will honour him. With long life I will satisfy him. Well, not only long life, it's eternal life really, isn't it? It's or length of days. And I think there's a hint there at eternal life. That's seven things. Now number eight. And let him behold my salvation. And who can guess what that word salvation sounds like in the Hebrew? Yeshua. I will let him behold my Jesus. There's the promise of God who is rescuing us, protecting us, making a place in his heart so that we dwell in God. That's a New Testament phrase, to be in God. So now in that situation, I will let you see my Jesus. It's lovely, isn't it? Let you see my Jesus. That's the crowning blessing that comes with the from the love of the Lord which he's placed upon us, or set his love on us, or cleave to us. Won't let us go. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. That's the second psalm. Quarter 12 for the third psalm. Not doing too badly, are we? Psalm 95. Fortunately, these ones are not too big. The last one is quite long, I'm afraid. But I don't know how much we'll get into that one. Psalm 95. The psalm very clearly divides into two parts. So you can see there's quite a change when you get to verse 7, second part, 7b. Today, if you would hear his voice. And the first 6.5 verses to 7a are really a call to worship. So it's like the priest calling the people to come and worship at the tabernacle. Whereas the latter part is clearly a prophetic part. If you tune in and you listen to God, what's he saying to you today? Today, if you will hear, it's contingent on your choice. If you don't want to hear, you won't hear. If you do want to hear, you will. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So, the priestly and the prophetic. The first part, the priestly call, there are three words that are used for calling the people to worship. They are three different words, although they're translated each time. Come, verse 1, let's sing. 2, in verse 2, let us come before his presence, and verse 6, come, let us worship. So it's as though the priest is using everything at his disposal to encourage people to come and worship the Lord. And as you know, it sometimes it's necessary for us to use every possible persuasion to get people to come and worship the Lord. Come, let us sing for joy. So it's that true worship is joy producing a singing to the Lord. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And there are plenty enough things when you stop to think about it that we ought to be happy about of what the Lord has done for us. And that is one of the first ways of getting into worship. It's to enjoy the Lord and enjoy what the Lord has done for us. Enjoy what the Lord has said to us. Enjoy the way that he has died and risen again for us, and so on. There's enough joy, or things to make us joy, to let us be released in response to God, to start to sing. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The rock of our salvation could be understood as the rock of stumbling, or the rock of offense, or the rock which the builders rejected. But very probably in this context, because we're going to go on into the context of the wilderness in a minute, perhaps it's the rock that followed them that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. That rock which followed us, that rock was Christ, he says, which was producing the water. Do you remember? Which, of course, has got something to say when we get down to Meribah and Massah, where they complained about the lack of water. That here this the rock that followed them, and it's called the rock of our salvation. Maybe as alluded to when we draw water out of the wells of salvation in chapter 12 of Isaiah. It is salvation drink, salvation provision which comes out of the rock. This is where the believers are addressing one another, let us, let us, let us. And there is a place for us to encourage one another. When we're by ourselves, it's much harder. But when we worship together, we stimulate one another. Let us come before his presence. Let us come before his face. You know, presence and face, same thing in the Hebrew. Let us come before his face with thanksgiving. And so to meet in the presence of the Lord is what we're enjoining one another to do in this psalm. Come, let's get into God's presence. Let's get before his face. Nothing wrong in saying let's get into God's presence. Some people say, oh, well, God's everywhere anyway, so you don't have to get into his presence. But you do. We're all sitting here. I can't really see Andy's face too well at the moment unless he looks up. And then I focus. And you have to focus to come into the presence of the Lord. And then you can start to worship. Let us come before his face. And we do it by thanksgiving. If I wanted to thank Elizabeth Ann for sending me a birthday card, which she did, I would start to talk to her and she would look at me and I would look at her. We would focus. And so thanksgiving is the way to begin to worship and to come into his presence and to focus on God. So come before his face with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Shout joyfully, it means they're getting rather excited. It's not such a sedate worship as some people are used to, but it does mean you put everything into it twice. You shout joyfully in verse 1. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And we shout joyfully again in verse 2. We do it with psalms. So shout out a few psalms. For the Lord is a great God. So he's worth a bit of shouting and he's worth some of these psalms that we're looking at. He's a great God and a great King above all gods. Did you have a great day? Wasn't it a great concert? Wasn't it a great meeting? And wasn't it a great worship? Because God is a great God and a great King above all gods. So every other spirit power, every other god, Elohim, every other principality or power or might or dominion or throne is under the King. He is a great King above all gods. In whose hand are the depths of the earth? Now the first part we've been going in and focusing upon God and getting closer to him. But as we get close to him, we start to take notice of his hands. In whose hands, verse 5, his hand formed the dry land. And then verse 7, the sheep of his hand. So by coming into the face of God, we're beginning to discover the hands of God. You don't discover the hands of somebody if you're miles away. You discover if you're nearer and you're able to look them in the face. So the first thing about his hands are the depths of the earth. In whose hand are the depths of the earth? And the peaks of the mountain are his also. So from the depths of the earth, which might be right deep down, lower than the earth itself, the depths of the earth, subterranean lakes and rivers and who knows what, down into the depths, to the peaks of the mountains, up into the heights, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, that is the length, because you're looking out and the sea goes on and on and on for a long, long way. 7/10 of the planet is, you can go on looking at the sea. And his hands form the dry land, and that will perhaps be the breadth of the land. We sometimes say you go the length of the land, but often we say the breadth of the land. So you've got the length of the sea, the breadth of the dry land. So that's the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth. which are the kind of measurements of something which is three-dimensional. We are trying to see it in its fourfold directions. And the Lord is trying to encourage us to... you know, in Ephesians, you could refer to Ephesians, where it speaks in Ephesians chapter 3, where these dimensions are used in... Now, I don't know how this translation goes, but if we started at verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ. Now, many, many translations, that's a good one, as the NASB usually is, but many translations say the height, the breadth, the depth, the length of his love. But it is and the height, the breadth, the depth, and length. Well, you sometimes can translate and as even, so we can't complain too much. So you could say even the height, the breadth, the depth, the length, meaning of his love. But I've got a vague idea myself that since we've been talking about the temple in the end of chapter 2, and because chapter 3, verse 1 through to verse 13 is a parenthesis, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he breaks off. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship, and then he comes back in verse 14. For this reason, same phrase you see, is verse 1, for this reason I, verse 14, for this reason I. Got it? So that's a parenthesis. So our mind then goes back to where we've just left off. What did we leave off? End of chapter 2 was, in whom you are being built together, you are a holy temple, you are being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, in the temple building, in Ezekiel and in Kings and Chronicles, the measurements of the temple go on and on and on and on. You're always measuring the height, the breadth, depth, and length. And I think really what is in view here is of God's building program, the height, the breadth, depth, and length, to get hold of it, to understand it. Just as when you turn over the page, it talks about the body, which is growing as each part feeds the other in love. So here we're talking about getting hold of God's architectural plans for his temple, and what we're involved in, and what we should be doing, what we should be making. So I think if we were slightly pedantic and don't translate the and as an ordinary and, it reads, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we are continuously opening the door and receiving Christ, letting him be at home there, not chasing him out, not having to call him back in all the time, but letting him dwell in our hearts by faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, so that's what the Lord will do for us if we're letting him live in our hearts, we may be able to comprehend, that is, understand. And more than that, is to be able to understand and get hold of it. You know how you say, oh yes, I've got it, when somebody explains something to you. To comprehend, to get hold of it. With all the saints. So that all together, with the other believers and myself, we get hold of the height, the breadth, the depth, and the length, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So it's probably, it is that the whole church all together is grasping how vast and how great, beyond our measurements and dimensions, God's thoughts and ways for us are. But I can't get hold of them all by myself. I need you, and you need the next one, and so on. So that together we can get hold of it all. It's all within the love of Christ, that is, letting Christ dwell in our hearts, and we get rooted and grounded in love. It's all knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. So, but that's almost the same thing, you see, as what you get in the next chapter, where the body is in love, building itself up, and in love, knitting itself together. So it's in love, that's the nutrient of growth. And we're growing, our stature, you see, is getting taller, till we all grow into the full stature of the Son of God. So anyway, that's you could make an allusion from here of God's vast universe he's made to the vastness of what he's building together, and we are building with him. Everybody happy? Verse 6 again. Come. Come and enter. Perhaps this time he's got the idea of entering it. Come and come into the tabernacle. In the first two hands there, it's handmade, you could say. In verse 6 and so on, it's going to be handheld. Verse 6, come, let's worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture, the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. The word to worship is to prostrate. It's to be right down on the ground, which is, you know, bowing yourself down. The word to bow down, and then the verb to kneel is to go down. So all three words used there in verse 6 are to get us down low. To worship is to prostrate, is to go down. Secondly, to bow down, and thirdly, to kneel. So we get right down low before the Lord our Maker. Why? For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hands. You could say, since you wanted to be follow that hand business through, you could say it starts off, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, handmade, his hands form the dry ground, and then we are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, people of his pasture, sheep of his hand, so we're handheld, and then you can say we're handpicked, we are his people. So you could get a message out of the psalm there about the hands of God. Today, if... Now that could mean perhaps you won't hear it, or maybe he doesn't speak very much, but if it happens to by any chance that you heard God. But I don't think it means that. I think today, if you would, it's a matter of us choosing to hear and therefore to listen. Because if we don't listen to the Lord, and if we spend all our time listening to what the world's got to say, and if we spend all our time listening only to the noises of human beings, and don't take the trouble to try and detach ourselves and to focus in like you would if you were tuning in a radio trying to get the right program. If we are not tuning in like that, then it's not surprising we don't hear his voice. But since God is speaking all the time, his voice is like many waters, we shouldn't be surprised that if we do tune in, that we hear his voice. I've been thinking this morning about helping people in our congregation to actually participate by speaking out, by praying out, by prophesying and so on. And how can we make room in our short time on Sunday morning to give people the opportunity to express themselves before God like that? And I think a lot of the time people think that it's going to be very exceptional if God speaks to me, when in actual fact it should be exceptional if he doesn't. And if we're together tuning in and helping one another to listen, which is one of the very, very good reasons for taking a deliberate action to make a habit to always go on a Sunday, as the custom of Jesus was to go to the synagogue, then it is a part of our discipline of our lives that we're making time to hear the Lord, let alone having a quiet time in the morning or evening or whenever you can find it fitted in. We want to hear what God's got to say. He's always talking. Now, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And this is another very strong contribution for the use in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and in the days of Massah. Now, Meribah is found in Exodus and Numbers both. But you can put the two things together here of hearing the voice and hardening your heart. If we look at Numbers 14:35, meaning contention. Numbers 14, you're on the edge of the promised land. You're ready to go in. Verse 35. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed and they shall die. This is because they provoked the Lord. Verse 33. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. They shall suffer from your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of the days you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, you shall know my opposition. So they fell in the wilderness. And that was where the contention began. Notice the word fall. Notice the word evil, verse 27. Evil congregation, verse 36. Evil congregation. Verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. Put me to the test. They tried me out. They tried to prove me. They put me to the test these 10 times. They have not listened to my voice. I've got 10 places marked in my Bible where they put God to the test. They tried him out. So, back to the Psalm 95. But remember some of those words I've just picked out. Because when we go into the New Testament, you're going to see how the writer in Hebrews uses evil congregation, how he uses fall, how you will fall in the wilderness. And they're very, very serious, the warnings that come up. So this could be a very somber Sunday morning if you're looking into really interpreting the text as it's meant to be understood. Don't harden your heart as at Meribah. Now Meribah means the place of strife, and the other word Massah means contention or place of strife. Contention or place of contention, place of strife, or the word testing or temptation. That's right, temptation. I need my magnifying glass again. The place of testing. They wanted, when your fathers tested me, that's the word that's used there. When your fathers tried me out, see how far they could go with me, as it were. They tried me, though they had seen my works. There was no need to put God to the test. They'd seen what God could do. And they refused to go into the promised land. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. It's an extremely strong word. I think some versions put, for 40 years I was grieved. It's not strong enough. It's almost detested them. I was disgusted. That's a good word. I was disgusted with them for these 40 years. Notice, although he was disgusted with them and put up with them for 40 years, he pardoned them. They were forgiven. But he was disgusted. Fancy them doing that. I'll never get over it. So that's what God's saying. I never get over it. Yeah, I'll have them in heaven with me, but I never get over the way they, when they had all this benefit, and it's just the way they treated. And I think that is the severe thing that's being said to us. I don't want to be pardoned but disgusting. I want to be pardoned and I want to be pleasing. And that's what they didn't do. I was disgusted with this generation. There are people who err in their hearts. That's the word, to wander. They were wandering in their hearts, not only in the wilderness. They were wandering in the wilderness. Psalm 107 says so. But they were wandering in their hearts. That's why they were wandering in their wilderness. Why? Because they don't know my ways. My way was to go straight into the promised land. So they went into their ways and just wandered around. Because they were wanderers in their hearts. They were not committed. Therefore I swore in my anger, you shall not enter my rest. Which of course is the crux of the issue, that God is always wanting to bring us into rest. So if we just put our finger in there for a minute and turn to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapters 4 and 5, this aspect of Israel is very, very clearly applied to the believers, real believers. Chapter 3 verse 1 says they are partakers of the heavenly calling. But in verse 7, or verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house are we if we hold fast? Notice the contingency again. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Go right through with it. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me, put me to the test by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation. Or it's for that reason I was angry with this generation and said, they'd always go astray in their hearts. They didn't know my ways. As I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, remember this evil congregation, an evil, unbelieving, they were unfaithful, they would not trust that when God said go in, the day before, they wouldn't trust him. The next day they said we will, and he said no you won't, and they didn't trust him, and they were beaten. The unbelieving heart, in falling away, you will fall in the desert, in falling away from the living God. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. For we have become companions or partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those that came out of Egypt led by Moses? He forgot about Caleb and Joshua. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they shouldn't enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains to us of entering into his rest, any one of us would seem to have come short of it. And indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith with those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. Yet his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And now it's all tied up with the rest in the day 7 of Genesis. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. He was a bit too bothered to go and find out where it was. Somewhere or other God said, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore there remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter in because of disobedience, so unfaithfulness and unbelief are the same thing as disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today. So he's got another day coming. Saying through David, and this is what we're looking at now in Psalm 95, saying through David after so long a time, just as he had said before, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Joshua had given them rest, they wouldn't have needed to speak in Psalm 95. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who's entered into has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Be diligent to enter in, lest anyone falling of the same example of disobedience. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I think that it's like the now and then. We can enter into rest now, but the Sabbath rest which we haven't entered into yet is that future engagement into, I believe, the millennial rest, the rest of God, when there's a new heaven and a new earth beginning. To enter into that period and to reign with Christ is something which comes out of a life which hasn't disgusted God. We don't know. We won't know until the Lord comes again, whether we get resurrected then or at the great white throne. But it seems to me that that is what the Lord is calling us to. Now, going back to Psalm 95, we are those who are aspiring to enter in by not putting God to the test, not trying him out. One last thing before we move to the last psalm. It's out of the context of the priestly, that is verses 1 to 7a, that the prophetic, today if you would hear his voice, comes. Because if we want to speak forth for God, if we want to prophesy, obviously we want to be listening to his voice. When we pray for people, we're listening for his voice. What do I pray for this person? And the Lord puts thoughts, his voice, into our hearts, and we begin to speak those thoughts out. So, if the worship is real worship, it will create the nutrient and the platform out of which we begin to hear God, and having heard God, we then, at times, not always, because we sometimes hear God, and then we meant to pray about it, but sometimes to speak it forth. So the very close relationship between the priestly and the prophetic comes out in what are so different two parts of the psalm. Some critics have said, oh, they're really two psalms pushed together. But they fundamentally belong to one another, because it's out of the worship that the prophetic arises. Are we happy? Can we move on? Psalm 102. Now, you will see that Psalm 102 is quite long. There's no doubt a lot that we could. The difficult part really is the end part. I should have brought my magnifying glass, wouldn't I? The end part is verse 23 onwards. This is the Masoretic Greek text. He has weakened my strength in the way, he's shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you did found the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you do endure. And all of them will wear away like a garment, like clothing that will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So the person speaking says, he, that is God, has weakened my strength in the way. He's shortened. And then I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of the years. Your years are through all generations. So that looks as though the person who is suffering in this psalm, for he is, because if you read the earlier part, he's crying for help. Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me in the day of distress. And groanings, my bones cling to my flesh. Rightly, many of the things that have been said in this first half of the psalm, up to verse 22, are understood to be messianic. It's prophesying the sufferings of our Saviour. But then in the Masoretic text, when it says, "He has weakened my strength in the way," that's still the one crying out for help. That is the Lord, if you like, on the cross. But then it is he who speaks to God and says, you're going to live forever. What about me, kind of thing. But the Septuagint translation of verse 23 is not the same. And it's the Septuagint version which is quoted in the New Testament for Jesus. The Septuagint goes something like this. "He answered him in the way of his strength. Declare to me, or declare it to me, the fewness of my days. Don't bring me up in the midst of my days." And the answer then comes, "Your years are," and it's that latter part is as God answering his cry for the fewness of his days. And he says, "Your years are forever and ever. Your days or years are forever and ever. And in the beginning, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth." As though God is actually speaking to the Messiah, who is complaining about the shortness of his days, but he's saying, "You will live forever and ever. Your days are they don't wear out like a garment. And you were the one who laid the foundations of the earth." Now, that is the way that the writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, uses this psalm. Now, it's important, therefore, to notice it is it's making it clear that this is not just all, from verse 23 to 28, the Messiah speaking to the Almighty. It is the Messiah beginning to speak and the Almighty answering back. And the answer begins in verse 24. As though God answers back, "Don't take away in the midst of the years." And God says, "Your years are throughout all generations." That's the answer. So you can do it in the Hebrew, but you have to, as it were, be aware that the verse is broken in two and the answer is coming in the latter part of verse 24. That's how God is encouraging the Messiah to say that your years really are eternal, you're pre-existent, you're eternal, and of old you founded the earth, you were the creator. Now that's how the writer to the Hebrews uses it. If you would turn there now into chapter 1 of Hebrews. See, the whole point of Hebrews 1 is that there are 7 verses from the Old Testament. 6 of them are clearly chosen in order to show that Jesus is unique. He is not only a son of God, he is my son. My son. He is not an angel or an ephemeral flame of fire or wind, but he is the firstborn. And God speaks to him and says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Verse 8. "A righteous scepter is your scepter. Therefore, God, your God," or as I think I've said to you before, possibly it's still the vocative, because the nominative and the vocative can be used interchangeably. "Therefore, O God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Then the next verse, "You, Lord," because it's Yahweh, throughout this psalm being addressed, "You, Lord," that's from verse 1, and other places there, it's a crying to the Lord, verse 12, "But you, O Lord," does abide forever. So now it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become as old as a garment." So this is the Almighty speaking to the Messiah and saying, "You, Lord, and as a mantle you roll them up and garments they take away." So that is to explain that the Messiah is not only called Elohim, God. He is not only the Son of God, and has the throne of God, and that's verse 13, until I make your enemies your footstool. He is Adonai, the Lord sit at my right hand, and he is Yahweh. And the Yahweh passage is the one we're looking at here, which, as I say, is clear if it's in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, but not in the Masoretic text. You can revowel the Masoretic text in the way that the Septuagint, you see, the Greek translation in 2-3 BC only had the consonants, and so they translated straight from the consonants into Greek, whereas it was later, in fact after the days of our Lord, that the vowels were put into the text by the Masoretes. So when I say the Masoretic Hebrew text, that's the one that the Jews wrote the vowels into and has passed on, and we didn't know any others because the 9th century BC was the earliest we had, but it was from the Jews. Whereas, of course, the Septuagint we had, but it was also the Dead Sea Scrolls that brought the Hebrew text back into the virtually 1st century writing from the 9th century AD. It's a colossal jump back, it's an amazing find. And, of course, the differences are very, very few. But it is, then, a consonantal text without the vowels. And so it is perfectly legitimate to put other vowels in, which, if you do to the Masoretic text, you can get the Greek translation, which was the usual one that the early church was using. Sometimes they do their own translation when they quote the Old Testament, but in this case, this is what the Septuagint says. Are you happy with that? Well, a quick look in the last 5 minutes then at Psalm 102, because it'd be a good thing if I also keep going. Go on. Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. You see the Lord on the cross. Don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to hear me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has been withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I become like an owl in the waste places. I lie awake. I become a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those that deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten the ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and of your wrath. You cannot remove God's indignation and wrath out of the atonement. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow and I wither away like grass. So you see, we've had two allusions already to the shortness of the days of the Lord. Well, of course, he was only 35, maybe at the most, 33, 36, or somewhere in that area. But you, O Lord, you abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones, and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of his destitute, and has not despised their prayer. So the result of the work of the cross and the cry to God is that the day is coming, and he foresees it, as it were, and speaks about it, when the future glory of the kings of the earth and so on coming to the Lord. This will be written for the generation to come. It's not written for this generation. It's for a generation to come. That a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That's the, of course, obviously the people of God, not just the church, but the Jews and the church and the Gentiles together. A people to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell the name of the Lord in Zion, his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. He answered him in the way of his strength. Declare to me the fewness of my days. Do not bring me up in the midst of my days, in the middle of my days. Then the answer, your years are throughout all generations. Here's the Almighty answering the suffering servant. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, before now, you did found the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you do endure. And all of them will wear as a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So that's the promise of the Almighty to the Messiah of the continuance of his people, of his family. Got it? Now, I don't know how much of that you would need to explain to those who might find some difficulty there, but that is the way to understand the psalm and how the writer of the Hebrews understands it.